verse-by-verse study through the book of Matthew. And probably it's going to take us another week after this week to get through verses 1 through 11. There's a lot going on here. Well, in ancient times, when in countries that had a monarchy, when the son of a king, when it was his time to sort of rise up and take the throne, and it was his time to sort of sit on dad's seat of rule, there would be some kind of testing. There would be sort of a rite of passage that would happen. And in doing so, the son would typically have to, it's not that he didn't have his position, but he had to demonstrate competency for his position. And you see, even like in ancient times, and for example, when David, King David, in 1 Kings, the beginning of 1 Kings, he's handing off the throne to Solomon. And you can see he's a little bit nervous there. He gives that exhortation in 1 Kings. He says, look, man, you need to be the man here. You need to grow out of like boyhood. And there's a responsibility, there's a competency you need to have to rule that throne. And this is, in all monarchies, this is very common that the son would have to demonstrate his competency to take the father's throne. And this is sort of what we are seeing here in the book of Matthew, and especially here in chapter 4. Of course, there's a few parallels to break down. Christ is uncreated. He's always God. He's co-equal with the Father. Nevertheless, in his earthly ministry, in coming to perform the Father's will of redemption, he is taking the title, as it is rightly his, King of the Jews, and because of that, King of Kings, King over all kings. And what we're seeing in Matthew is he's fulfilling all the prophecies so far that have been given for hundreds of years in the Old Testament by the Old Testament prophets, places like Isaiah 9 and Isaiah 53 and so on and so on, and Micah and Zechariah. A lot of these prophecies are being fulfilled. 2 Samuel 7 as well. And what is happening here is Matthew is showing that his identity is king. And then here in Matthew 4, really what's happening is the father is showing his son's competency to really rule from that throne. He's showing his competency as the King of Kings. It's a display for all to see in a toe-to-toe battle against the second most powerful individual in the universe, Satan. That he is the King of Kings. That this title is rightfully his. It is far more than an inner badge. That it has lots of function and meaning to it. That he has great competency to rule from this throne. This is what we're seeing. This is the purpose of God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit here combining as one God to show us the competency of the Son in this passage in Matthew chapter 4. So with that, read along, follow along with me as I read. We'll start back in verse 1 and read all the way through verse 11. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it's written, you should not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And the devil left him. And behold, angels came and began to minister to him. Well, so here we are. That God, through the pen of Matthew, once again is laying out a long red carpet as we're sort of inaugurating Jesus' ministry. There is no doubt who he is. Being in the line of Abraham, being in the line of David, miraculously conceived, the one who Herod tries to kill, baptized by John the Baptist, the forerunner, God the Father speaks out of heaven. There's no doubt on who he is. Now it's time to see, well, what can he do? What kind of competency does he have as his title, King of Kings? His baptism, you'll recall, twofold. First, the Father's sort of affirmation that he is the Son of God. He is my sent one. And the Son of God's declaration of intent that I'm going to be immersed or baptized, as it were, into all that's wrong with humanity, into the sin of humanity as I go, and I'm going to be punished on the cross for sin. That's the one reason Christ came on his first coming. It's the only reason. It was all to go be a substitute, vicarious punishment on the cross for our sins, so that by faith in him and being baptized into him, we can stand acceptable before God the Father, both now and when we pass into glory. So, with that then, it's time to see, what can this Jesus do? What type of resolve does he have? Having been coronated as king, let's see him demonstrate that he is king now. And that's what chapter 4 is all about. And in doing so, it gives a first century reader then and 21st century reader now this full assurance, once again, he's the one. He's the King of Kings. There is no other name under heaven by which man must be saved. There is no one who is worthy of our allegiance and worship, no one qualified for that matter, to take care of all that is wrong with the human race. So the main idea of the message end is the same as last week. It's in your bulletin. We'll put it up here. Is that Christ demonstrates himself to be in a category of his own. The greater Adam. In other words, Adam and Eve from Genesis 2 and 3. He's the greater Adam, and we're sort of fleshing out each week what that means in our third and final study. Lord willing, that'll come to full meaning. The greater Adam, the Son of God the Son, who is superior to even Satan, and therefore solely qualified to be the Savior and King deserving of all worship. He's the greater Adam, the second Adam. As you read in Romans 12, right? All humanity was plunged into hopeless, helpless rebellion through the first Adam. Through the second Adam, by faith in him, we can be pulled out. So then, we're looking at two ways Christ demonstrates his qualification as the only Savior and King. Two ways. Very simple. Outline here in verses 1 through 11. Two ways Christ demonstrates his qualifications as the only Savior and King. And the first way, as we saw last week, was that he demonstrates himself. Excuse me, Christ deliberately faces the greatest evil. He demonstrates himself as King. And that, number one, he deliberately faces the greatest evil. Christ intentionally goes into a toe-to-toe battle with the greatest evil. This is not like the rest of humanity. We do not look for our most powerful rival, who is way more powerful than us, and we do not look to go up against him. Christ, being the greater Adam, goes against him in deprivation, in self-denial. He deliberately faces the greatest evil because he's the Savior, because he can do it. Because this is part of the plan of salvation and rescuing your soul. He deliberately faces the greatest evil, number one. And number two, he overwhelmingly conquers the greatest evil. That's a reason to sing. He deliberately faces the greatest evil. And number two, he overwhelmingly conquers the greatest evil, as we'll see. And that'll be verses 3 through 11. So this is all, as Neil was introducing the song lineup for us tonight. This is all as he faces and overcomes and overwhelmingly conquers the greatest evil. This is all an act of love toward his Father, first and foremost. This is about Christ obeying God the Father and the plan that had been written before the foundations of the world and to which Christ had been commissioned. He is obeying his Father here and thereby facing the greatest evil and overcoming, conquering the greatest evil. This is about the immaculate, the incredible, impeccable obedience of God the Son in going to the cross. So, he faces the greatest evil. A little review here. We'll ramp up to where we left off. Let's cover quickly what's happened so far. So, verse 1, here we go. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So, immediately after the baptism, he makes a beeline into the wilderness, and recall, the Spirit led him. It says that there. Meaning, this is God's will. The Spirit compels him. This isn't some thing that's forced upon Christ, and he doesn't want to, and I'm fleeing from this, but I must. This is all part of the plan to deliberately face the greatest evil. It's the first thing he's doing is in his ministry, really. Why, we asked last time, why would this be the first thing? He would do this. And it's going to take us, we'll close in on the answer, but it'll take us through the end of our next study to really exposit that answer. But the Spirit guided him into the wilderness. And recall, into the wilderness, this is packed here. Turn back to Genesis 3, just quickly for a little review here. Keep your finger in Matthew 4, but turn all the way back to the first book of the Bible. Just want us to get a refresh ourselves on what's happened. The first book of the Bible, Genesis 3. There's a lot going on here. Verses 1, but starting in verse 1, just follow along as I read. Into the wilderness. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." The woman said to the serpent, verse 2, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it, or touch it," which God didn't say, by the way, "or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." God's withholding something good for you from you. You need something here, and God's not giving it to you. He's not letting you have something that would be fine for you to have. Verse 6. So when the woman, number 1, saw that the tree was good for food, and second, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that third, the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit. You see the downward spiral of temptation, just like Satan puts before Christ. She took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin covering. So, the fall of Adam here. Now, going through the catalog of really curses, the consequences, skip over to verse 17. He says to Adam here, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you, and toil you'll eat of it all the days of your life." Instead of just lush, green produce, bountiful producing sort of garden, it's going to be just desert-like. There'll be a pushback. "Both thorns and thistles," verse 18, "it shall grow for you, and you'll eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you'll eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust." There's some emphasis there. Adam, you're dirt. Adam, you're made from dirt. And to dirt, really, you shall return. Verse 24 then. So, he, God, drove the man out. Right? The Hebrew there, it's emphatic. It means like he utterly pushed him out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned in every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Go ahead and turn back to Matthew 4. So, ever since that one act of Adam and Eve, they were plunged into really sin. And the effects are globally both physical and spiritual. And so Christ then, in coming down into the wilderness, verse 1 of chapter 4, there's a parallel here. He's sort of out of the presence of God. Adam and Eve were pushed out of the presence of God. Christ willingly comes out of the presence of God into this barren land, this sin-cursed earth, to immerse himself on this physically cursed earth and into the spiritually cursed earth as he'll take our sin on the cross. Of course, Adam and Eve had a full stomach when they're faced with temptation, and it takes them one try to fail. Christ, he's emptied out. It's 40 days. Of course, we're looking at what's happening there. But he experiences the fullness of man's expulsion from really the blessed presence of God in this hostile world. He's in deprivation intentionally, of course. Also, we saw the desert was the nation Israel's place of testing, in which they failed as we would have. And not only that, not only does he go to the wilderness, but he goes to be tempted and to be tempted by the devil. I mean, who does this? 40 days of fasting into the desert. And this is a place you wouldn't want to spend 15 minutes in this place alone. This place outside in the greater Jordan area, let alone 40 nights walking around camping by yourself with no food. And he goes there to be tempted by the devil, to face the most hostile, powerful individual next to himself. So Satan is trying to induce him to sin. Of course, in doing so, God is going to demonstrate that his son, the king, has the ability to not sin, to resist temptation. But in his temptation, we talked about, in his humanity, in the temptation, he really is able to sympathize with us because he felt the full force of temptation. I mean, think about that. Besetting sins we have where we just give in and we buckle. Christ stood under the weight of it and never buckled. He felt the fullness of the battle, of the grueling battle to not sin all the way to the end, never sinning, every time he is tempted. How many times have we caved? All those times Christ stood up. Which means he feels, he knows the weight, which means he can sympathize with us. That our temptations and our weaknesses. To be tempted by the devil of all people. The devil is the one who introduced sin into the world. And he looks to bring as many people to hell when, however possible. He's the most powerful evil, which is exactly why he goes after Christ. You go after the main guy, right? Because if you take this guy out, the whole plan falls apart. If this guy commits one sin, just one sin, I mean, a failure for 1 second to love God perfectly with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, the whole thing unravels. You and I are hopeless, and we go to hell forever, along with Christ, by the way, because he failed. Satan is clever and vicious, so as soon as Christ is out the gate on his plan of redemption, Satan's there. So verse 2, 40 days, he's intentionally subjecting himself to self-denial and deprivation. And deliberately facing the greatest evil for you and I. Number one. Number two then. Christ overwhelmingly conquers the greatest evil. He overwhelmingly conquers the greatest evil. It's one thing to face Satan, it's quite another to, in his own strength, 40 days without food, in the desert, all by himself, conquer him. Verse 3. So here comes Satan. The tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." Excuse me. And so Satan's ploy, remember, is far less about bread and far more about getting Jesus to do this cool self-centered magic trick and to sort of entice him to lay aside the idea that he's here to suffer, that he's here for self-denial, to obey the Father on behalf of sinful people. And it's stunning obedience that he demonstrates. Verse 4, but he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And so we saw last week that the same spirit who drove him into the wilderness is the spirit who empowers him to have a very active role in obedience. Where is the spirit here? Where is he? He's doing what he always does. He's doing what he does then and now. What does Jesus grab in every single one of the temptations? What's his weapon of choice? Of course, it's the Bible. It's Bible verses. It's that which the Holy Spirit has said. Because the Spirit doesn't work in a way that's divorced from the Bible. The whole showdown here is really sort of mundane and boring on a surface examination. But upon deeper examination, it is absolutely profound. Because it is the two greatest powers. And the thing that Jesus is using is Ephesians 6. The sword of the Spirit. Not a sword. The one sword of the Spirit. Bible verses. It's that simple and that profound. So Christ is using correctly interpreted scripture because that is the Spirit's weapon to have the fullness of strength in walking by the Spirit to drive away Satan. So the Spirit's in full effect here because scripture is using full effect. Here we saw Christ We talked about how Christ, being a perfect individual, that's equivalent to saying he always perfectly walked by the Spirit, or he is always perfectly filled with the Spirit. Which, what does that result in? Ephesians 5, being filled with the Spirit is equivalent to saying Colossians 3:16 there, the Word of Christ richly dwelling within you. That's what that means. Someone who's filled with the Spirit means that they are empowered by the Spirit in obedience to Scripture, submission to God. And there's this strength by Scripture. So because Christ was the perfect Spirit-filled individual. All that by way of review. Now, notice too what a high view of Scripture Christ has. This is the product of being Spirit-filled, by the way. He has such a high view of Scripture. He could have said, well, I wrote each time. He says, it is written. He's God and fully man, but he's a man submitted to the Word. He's a man overflowing with the Word, strengthened by the Word and the greatest temptation, and submitted to the Word. He's the model worshiper, therefore. He's like the man in Psalm 1 and Psalm 19. Psalm 1, really one of the pillars of the psalm, the entrance points. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked and so on, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, or in Scripture. His delight in his law. He meditates day and night. What would that look like, God? A man who perfectly walks by the Spirit and therefore is marinated in Scripture. He'll be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season. And its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. That's what it looks like to be Spirit-filled. Christ is the model worshiper, filled with Scripture, fruitful, faithful. Psalm 119. He's the perfect young man, being 30-ish himself. How can a young man keep his way pure, whether against Satan or anything else? What does that look like, God? By keeping it according to your word. So plain and simple. Your word I have treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you. Christ had treasured the word of God in his heart. You see, it's just overflowing. It's Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy here. Therefore, he does not sin against God the Father. Therefore, his way is kept pure. And the reason being is because he perfectly walks by the Spirit, which means he's overflowing with Scripture, the sword of the Spirit. We would never in our right mind claim, of course, to have Christ, the equal strength of Christ in facing temptation. But again, that's attainable for us. That gives us an idea how to face our temptation. To be the man of Psalm 1 and the man of Psalm 119 and the man of Colossians 3:16 and Ephesians 5:18. Too often we think of Scripture and the Spirit as two separate weapons. When Scripture, it's like my Swiss Army pocket knife, but when I really need something, I break out the Spirit. That's like the bazooka. That's a false dichotomy. That's wrong thinking. The Scripture is the thing that the Spirit uses to empower us. Evidenced by model living by Christ here. Model obedience and worship. It's a man submitted to the Word and overflowing with the Word. This isn't an end-all just quote Scripture and you'll never sin again. That's not the point here. But it's a powerful lesson that in temptation, we depend fully on God to recall Scripture, meditate on Scripture, dwell on Scripture, obey Scripture. We don't need magical deliverance techniques that aren't in the Bible and second and third and eighth baptisms and anointings of the Spirit to get extra strength. You just need to be saved and therefore have the Spirit and know some Scripture. This is attainable from every single person. That's why it's wonderful what's going down here. Everybody who's saved is indwelt by the Spirit and can walk by the Spirit as they take up the sword of the Spirit, facing a greatest temptation. That is real, real tangible hope. I want to encourage you guys. And as Christ, he says, every word that proceeds out of the mouth, let us be reminded that we don't live on bread alone, right? We don't live on bread alone. Our culture, we're so inundated that, well, that's scripture, but, you know, would to God that we would be as meticulous about our soul diet as we are with our body diet. Right? Seek first the kingdom, God says in Matthew 6, 33. What does that look like, Jesus? Well, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. We got the eating thing down and the meticulousness thereof. Believe me, we're good. We're all good on that. Would to God that we would seek the kingdom and live on something more than food alone. Every word, this means Genesis to Revelation. I mean, Christ is quoting Deuteronomy. I love that. Every word, it's all important for us. This is brought to my mind yesterday. I had one of the best, most strengthening, just quiet time, Bible reading and prayer times I've had in a long time. And of all places, I was in Ezekiel 8 to 11. And that has nothing to do with me and everything to do with every word being from God and therefore profitable and helpful. These are attainable things for all of us, guys. You'll reap what you sow. You know, you pour in futility, you'll reap futility. You pour in just soul withering, soul emptying, you'll reap a withered soul. It's here for the feasting, guys. I want to encourage you to reap greatly from it and therefore walk by the Spirit. Give yourselves to fueling up a scripture. Gentlemen here, husbands, let's not think we've arrived. Let's get disciplined and sit at God's feet. We're not autonomous men. We need to sit at the feet of God, those of you husbands here. And we need to learn from God. We need to drink deeply from the Word of God. We need to wrestle with the Word. We need to obey the Word. We need to teach the Word to our families, at least to them and beyond. Wives as well. You need the Word in great doses. To first to just put up with husbands like us, for one thing. And to calibrate your thinking to get stability and move away from the world's satanic ideas, how they define womanhood and so on. You need lots and lots of scripture and even more scripture for that. And singles here as well. A lot of us singles, perhaps we still have some residual youthful patterns and youthful thinking we need to be purged of, and youthful habits that need to be gone. Stuff needs to be eradicated. The way it happens is scripture. God's word is his gift to you. You haven't arrived either. I want to encourage you to set patterns of right thinking. And just that comment is just daily. You got to purge your soul. You just got to be purging it all the time. It doesn't go away. It happens through scripture. Large doses of it. And not just like, well, you know, pastor said to get through it. Don't marinate in it just to get through it, but to get in it. Get in it and dwell in it. Get a study Bible. Study tools. Our lives do not run on food and Sunday alone. Every word proceeds from the mouth of God. Christ takes up scripture to face his temptation. First temptation. Second temptation then. Moving on. Verse 5. Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. This is interesting. The pinnacle on the first century temple then was this like extended portico above Herod's particular area there. And history records it was 450 feet tall from the top there all the way down to the Kidron Valley to the east. It was a huge, huge tower. It's also the place where church history records that James, you recall, James was thrown off as a leader of church. He was killed and martyred from that. Same place. So, what does Satan have now? Verse 6, and what's going to happen here? Oh, you want to quote some scripture, Jesus? Here we go. I can do that too. Verse 6. and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against the stone.'" So the devil says, check this out. This one's from God's will. I got a verse for you here, Jesus. You can back this up from Scripture. It's interesting here because Satan knows the Bible. It's doubtful he's carrying around a scroll. And what's even more interesting, he just like pulls out a verse, some kind of an obscure verse from the Psalms, and rattles it off from memory to Jesus. But let's look at the verse and see what Satan's up to here. Let's see his hermeneutic here. Psalm 91. Expand it a little bit to get a little context. Psalm 91, "Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague come near your tent, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways." Satan forgot that part. Verse 12, "On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent. You will trample underfoot, because he," in other words, the worshiper who holds fast to me, God, in love, "I will deliver him. I will protect him, because he knows my name." So the psalm, you get the picture. It's a psalm of general blessing, of God's protection and blessing on the humble worshiper who humbles himself to trust God. That's what it's about. And so Satan is unskilled in hermeneutics here, or Bible interpretation. And perhaps better to say is Satan intentionally uses bad hermeneutics. It's probably part of his tactic here. He on purpose mishandles God's word, and he violates one of the most basic rules of hermeneutics, of Bible interpretation. Context is king. What's the context here? He rips a Bible verse out of its context, takes the truth that God promises to protect the humble as they struggle, and just tweaks it to use it as this self-centered proof text. Oh, it's in the Bible. Use it. Here you go. What a twisted and clever individual he is. How twisted, how wretched to tweak verses like that. What a wicked and unhelpful thing for someone to do. So why does Satan tempt Jesus this way? I think a few reasons. Number one, why is he doing this? First, he tempts Christ to use his position and power for arrogant prestige. For arrogant prestige. He tempts him to use his position and power for arrogant prestige. He's in effect saying, see Jesus, it's God's will right here. The verse. The angels are going to give you everything you want, when you want, how you want, and the way you want. So just to grab the gusto like Jabez and God will be there. If you have enough faith to fulfill your wildest dreams, just go big. Whatever you want. Just these grand displays of pizzazz. Just claim it. This kind of thinking appeals only to fallen man, unredeemed man, which is why Satan uses. Second, why Satan tempts Jesus this way. He tempts Christ to use his position and power for sensational showiness. For sensational showiness. In other words, here, Jesus, take this awesome verse and put it in your back pocket. Again, name it and claim it. Get up on top of that temple. And then people are going to be gathered around. It's crowded. Pause and sort of check the wind like an Olympic diver. And then gracefully just launch yourself off 450 feet. And let all the people just stand in awe watching you as you come to kind of this controlled and just this cool, clean landing from so far above. And it's like a wow the crowd, and all the temple crowds will sort of unanimously cast their votes and hold up the perfect 10 for your grand display of showiness, Jesus. Let's do that. You got a verse for it too. They'll carry you around your shoulders. They'll hail you. Do some spiritual fireworks, Jesus. Put on a show, a flashy show of signs and wonders for everyone. It's for sensational showiness. This kind of spirituality is anything but Christian. It's from the devil in every sense. You see, this gives us, by the way Satan works here, this gives us some clarity on some things that the devil is doing today in the name of Christianity. In the name of Christianity. Well, third, Satan tempts Jesus. He tempts Christ with using his position and power to get God to prove himself to him. To see if God will perform for him. Hence, the rebuttal, you shall not test the Lord. Satan is saying, well, I mean, God says this in the Psalms. Let's see what he's made of. Get him to prove himself to you. After all, you are the Son of God, and he loves you so much. I mean, if he loves you that much, he'll pull through. Just take this neat risk, Jesus. Show him. Make him show himself to be faithful. See if he pulls through. And while God's people are to take risks, it is never for this showiness, this sort of personal prestige, and especially not to get God to prove himself. Risks are always an obedient, humble, delightful sacrifice to God to put him in lights. God is not obligated to come running to irresponsible whims that are cloaked in faith. And he need not cater to our self-centered sort of tests and silent demands to do a neat sign like he's some kind of heavenly circus act. So he's just this trapeze artist that's going to scratch our fanaticism itch. It's like the attitude of the Pharisees, Matthew 12. And this is incredible. And there's no shame here. At least cloak it, guys. But watch. Then some of the scribes and the Pharisees said, teacher, give us a sign. Do a big flip or something. And then levitate. Do something neat. What's going on here? You just see the lack of spirituality in the religious leaders. They're following line right here with Satan. Of course, you see what Jesus thinks about this? An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign. Ouch. Let's beware. We are not demanding that God perform for us like he's some kind of cosmic court jester. You need to do another trick, God, and then I'll think about believing you, and then I'll think about obeying you, and then I'll think about sacrificing you. No, another one. Oh, another one. Do a neat sign, God. Perform. One writer says, faith that depends on signs and sensation is doubt looking for proof. If faith can't believe without sensation, it is not faith. And so the one who says, well, I mean, if God would just do this neat miracle, then I would trust in him. That is cloaked, defiant disobedience. That is masked, just total arrogant rebellion. Sitting on the judgment seat. Over God, like I'm some kind of American Idol judge that, if I'm just going to ponder what kind of rating to give God and sort of whether he's good enough for me to give him an attaboy or not. That's good. Keep going. We'll see. I don't know about that one. Keep going. But God has given us infinitely many signs and powerful signs. The fact that the sun rose again today, brothers and sisters, on a rebellious world that shakes their fist at him, if that isn't a sign, I don't know what is. The fact that God became a man and comes down into our filth, endures us, dies on the cross, rises from the dead, and saves people like you and me, and endures us, you talk about a sign. You talk about miraculous. And if we reject Christ, the judgment will be all the more severe because God has inundated humanity with signs. Inundated us. There's no such thing as people who don't believe in God. Only those who don't believe God. James, later on in the New Testament, warns us along these lines. Desires that seem like they're for God, but are really self-serving agenda. James 4:3. He says, you ask and do not receive. Why wouldn't I receive what I ask for, God? Because, one reason being, this isn't the only reason, but it's one possible reason. Because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures or your cravings. It's this craving for God to do something for self-serving reasons. We have to be real careful of this. It is possible, for example, that some of our prayers are not being answered because we're asking for something secretly to waste it, to spend it on our cravings. It's possible. Perhaps we might even esteem I'm a prayer warrior, God. I pray a lot. I'm like the persistent widow. And we wonder why we're not getting what we want sometimes. It is possible that we are persistently commanding down God's riches so that we may idolatrously spend them on our idols. It is possible that we are persistently commanding down God's riches so that we may idolatrously spend it on our idols. In Christ, verse 7, it says, on the other hand, it's written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. I mean, God certainly has the resources to give us that thing. To give us this thing we want. There's no doubt he has the resources. However, it's an idolatrous craving to call for that heavenly deposit so that you can cash in his blessing for your self-serving agenda. And if you're like me, you guys have done this before. You've argued with God before and said, okay, God, what would be so wrong with me just having this thing? What would be so wrong about that, God? And it's not necessarily that the thing you're asking for is sinful so much as the heart motive behind it is. It's loving the thing. It's loving that idol with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And God, in his great, tender mercy, his radical compassion for you, his infinite goodness sometimes cannot allow us to have that idol over himself. Because if he did, there might be a compromise in you glorifying his life. And it's worth it to him to withhold it. And he loves you so much. He loves you so much that he will not let you call down his riches to idolatrously waste on that idol. And he will see fit to say, no, my child, no, you may not have that right now because I love you. Because I love you. What a great and wise God we have. Amen? And let's let that move us to bow lower, more reverently, resolve to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, to be worshipers, surrender to his word like Jesus Christ through the power of his Spirit. So once again here, Satan, he is approaching. Really, his approach originates from and only appeals to the sinful nature of humanity. Therefore, it is not Christian or spiritual, which really explains why this method is so popular today. This showy prestige, do a neat trick, we want a sign. It's so popular today for two reasons. Number one, because Satan's tactics don't change a whole lot. And number two, neither does human nature. So Jesus' comeback is profound and profound. Don't test God, Satan. Deuteronomy 6:16 is profound for so many reasons. First, it's profound because he rightly interprets Scripture as the strength he needs in face of wrongly interpreted Scripture. Jesus is good at hermeneutics. Also, it's profound because in using Scripture as a strength, he shows that spirituality is rightly using the Bible. That no verse is going to contradict another one. That if God says this thing in Psalm 91, it's not going to contradict another thing in Deuteronomy 6 that says, don't test God. What a profound idea. Spirituality is right use of Scripture with a resolve to submit to it. That's what spirituality is. Spirituality is not intangible, unmeasurable sort of esoteric things that you can't tell me this isn't from God because it's true and so on. No. There are few ways that are more hazardous than that by which one measures spirituality. Spirituality is rooted in the Spirit. What the Spirit has said. Scripture. Surrender to the Scripture. Spelled out by the Spirit in Scripture. You see a spiritual man in full effect here. So Christ overcomes his temptation to use his position and power for prestige, for showiness, to test God. Well, as we started out in our study, we said that whoever in his own strength can overcome the greatest evil, the most powerful enemy of God and humanity, he's the one who gets to be the King of Kings and the King of humanity. He's the only Savior. Of course, Christ here has deliberately faced the greatest evil. And so far, through the first two temptations, he's overwhelmingly conquered them as well. His obedience is majestic. But Adam and Eve, in Genesis 3, I mean, you talk about a signpost of God showing, hey everybody, look, there's no hope in humanity. Please get rid of that idea. I heard a pastor say this not long ago. He said, well, I was beginning to lose hope in humanity. I mean, it's Genesis 3, man. They fail with a full stomach in the perfect presence of God. No hope in humanity. God is showing this. Because all humanity is in Adam. We all would have done the same thing. Worse. Adam goes from innocence to cursed. We are cursed. There's zero hope in humanity. I mean, we get annihilated by Satan. And it's so ironic, it's so fascinating, that as created, dependent creatures, Satan tempts Adam and Eve with autonomy, and he'll be like God. And like all of humanity, again, they resorted to disobedient rebellion. However, Christ, as an uncreated, independent, self-existent creator, Satan tempts him with autonomy. And what does he do? He resorts to obedient submission to God the Father for our salvation, all the way to the cross. What a majestic turn of events. Adam and Eve, like all humanity, they grasp for autonomy. And that scene there in the garden, and then us afterwards. We lunge for what God says we ought to flee, and we flee from what God says we ought to lunge. However, Christ, the uncreated God, self-existing, infinite, comes down. What does he do? He lunges for what God says he must lunge. And he flees perfectly from what God says he must flee because he is perfect. Because his obedience is flawless. Christ is and was uncreated God who reigns, yet he submits and lowers himself to God the Father. Again, though they are co-equal. We emphatically do not reign. We are created. We are dependent, nevertheless. We rise up and try to exalt ourselves and contend with God and shake our fist at him and question him. We're not capable of facing Satan. It's not going to be us. It's not going to be us who faces Satan ever successfully. Many supposed spiritual heroic figures have risen up. Not one of them has ever done battle successfully and conquering Satan. No one can rescue humanity but the greater Adam. Satan is doomed here. This is a foreshadowing of things to come. Of course, the most essential point, I mean, every point of obedience is essential, because if one failure, it's done. He goes to the cross and dies with one act of disobedience. It's like, man, he needs a savior now. That's just great. It's a nice death, a nice gesture, but poor guy needs a savior as well. And he goes all the way to the cross, perfectly obeying. Matthew 4 is a signpost. Be hopeful, everybody. Greater things are yet to come. If he can withstand this, when he goes to the cross in his greatest moment of tempting, and the greatest point, the greatest moment of human history, and you talk about deprivation, the Father, his Father, who he loves and is obeying. The Bible says his Father turns his back on him. In other words, when Christ says, Father, Father, why have you forsaken me? You talk about deprivation. And all that sin is placed upon him. All of our punishment, the physical suffering certainly was deprivation, far more the spiritual, as the Father had to turn his back, because Christ is bearing the weight. He's becoming the curse for us. Cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree, it said. So the obedience comes to culmination and redemption in that moment as he's on the cross, dying for us as a substitute. This is what we celebrate now in communion. It's really we think of it as a remembrance of his death, and an amen to that. But also bring in the theology of Matthew 4 to really like enrich your thinking of communion. That it's remembering his obedience. His obedience to God the Father, with the result that you are lavished with love and grace, provided you've bowed the knee to Jesus Christ. As we take communion here, brothers and sisters, think on his obedience. The righteousness that he establishes by himself, by his own works. Salvation, be sure of this, salvation is by works, but just not yours. Christ has to go through the works of obedience. You access his benefits by bowing the knee and by faith in him. It was hard work. And so we'll give us some time here. When you're ready, come up and grab the cup and the bread and just recall what he has done. Thank God. Ask God for forgiveness for any outstanding sin that you need to deal with. And please do not partake of it unworthily. And there's two ways really that you can possibly do that. First, if you're not truly converted to Jesus Christ, please don't come up here and take this. Better to be judged by what other people think than God thinks. And what God thinks. Please do not partake of it unworthily. But at the same time, if you're not a believer tonight, by faith, salvation is by faith, you can tell God, you can confess your sin to him and cry out to him for mercy and ask him to forgive you. And the Bible says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then you can come and partake of this for the first time, genuinely, ever. You can do that. I beg you to do that. I beg you to access the benefits of Christ, because believe me, your obedience and your moral report is going to be just ashes before God the Father in the judgment day. So access Christ by faith and then come partake of communion with us. The other way to partake unworthily is if you are a believer, but you have some outstanding sin. You have maybe something against somebody. You have some sin you're holding on to. And you're not willing to repent of it. You're not willing to just lay it at the cross and say, Christ, you died for this. Forgive me. Who in the world am I? Lord, please. If you're not willing to do that, don't come up here. Because, in effect, if you did so, I'd be blaspheming the cross and saying, well, the cross isn't enough and I'm going to hold on to this. Please don't do that. But again, we can just lay it at the cross and ask God's forgiveness and come partake. Please, when you're ready, let the band come up here. And when you're ready, come grab the bread and the cup. It symbolizes his blood and his body. And then Hall instructs us and we'll take together.